Harvard University was founded in 1636. It is the oldest university in the United States and one of the most prominent in the world. The Puritans established this institution because they were concerned about the state of the church in New England. They wanted to ensure that the clergymen, that those who led those congregations, were well-versed in Scripture and the theology it contains. The institution was named after John Harvard. He was a prominent Puritan preacher in those days. He would become the school's first benefactor. And his appointment would spark a trend that would continue for the next 70 years. One president after another, each of them to a man, was a pastor, an elder in the local church. At Harvard, the board of Harvard felt that this was an absolute non-negotiable. Their motto was truth for Christ and the church. And so they felt that it was absolutely necessary to have a man who was regularly in the Word, teaching that Word to the congregation, to have them there at the helm of this prestigious institution so that the school would stay the course, so that the churches in New England, in the United States, they wouldn't call it that at that point, but the churches of the new colonies would be well established, that they would serve the Lord well. We know that Harvard has drifted from its moorings. Last year, in fact, it would be almost a year ago to this week, Greg Epstein was elected to be the next president of Harvard's chaplain's corps. So not the president of the institution, but at least the president of at least 40 different individuals who have been commissioned to oversee the spiritual nurture, the guidance, the direction of the student body. And here's the issue. It's that Greg Epstein is an atheist. He's a man who does not believe in God in any way, shape, or form. That is not accidental. I mean, this is his reason for being. His most famous work is a work entitled Good Without God. That's how he made a name for himself. He celebrates this fact. I think for most of us, we find it difficult to have an atheist serving in a position of spiritual leadership. That is a contradiction in terms. It just doesn't work. That's like trying to drive your car without gas. That's like trying to breathe without air. It's a non-starter. Such a person needs to be a man of faith. Because we understand that it's our beliefs, that which we hold near and dear to our heart, that influences our behavior, our ministry towards others. It's axiomatic. One leads to the other. You can't stop it. That's just the nature of things. That's the reality, and that's how it should be. Our beliefs should influence our behavior. The hymn writer articulates this reality in Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, the hymn writer presents God as a high and holy refuge. He is a strong and secure fortress to those who put their trust in him. Psalmist communicates this message by examining Israel's beliefs, Israel's experiences, and their response. And in doing so, he shows us the truth we know about God, all that we've experienced from his hand, that is to impact how we live and breathe and move within this world. So if you haven't done so already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 48. This is one of those songs which has been written by the sons of Korah. We're not given a clear indication as to when this particular text was written or the situation that led to its composition. The text clearly envisions a battle taking place at some point in time, that Israel is being attacked by a confederation of foes, but we can't exactly pinpoint who they were or when this occurred. We can offer a few educated guesses, but the text is not explicit. But what is explicit in the text is that in Israel's confidence in the Lord, their experience of his deliverance, his working on their behalf, it was meant to have an impact on them and on others. So keeping that in mind, let's stand and read the text together. Psalm 48, we'll begin at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of the text. So Psalm 48, beginning at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces, or in her citadels, he has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, that is, they saw Jerusalem, and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. You have heard, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. So let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it. As such, let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would show us your glory, that you would speak to this church, this company of the redeemed, those who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would guide my tongue, that you would sharpen our hearts and minds to receive the truth that is presented before us. Help us to understand it accurately so that we might be not simply hearers of the word, but doers. We want to put these things into practice. We want to reflect your glory so that all may see who you are. We want to be an established church, a built-up church, a church that is effective in our ministry. And we want to do this out of a sense of thankfulness, a sense of gratitude for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. So we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. God is the believer's refuge. The people of God must not place their confidence in people or places or things. God alone provides the help that is needed. God alone is their fortress, their sure and steady stronghold. The psalmist conveys this truth in three distinct movements in the text, in verses 1 through 3, Israel's confidence is expressed. In verses 4 through 8, that confidence is experienced. And then in verses 9 through 14, that confidence is enjoyed. So there's, in some ways, there's a progression in the text. The teaching is given in the first section, verses 1 through 3. It's demonstrated in verses 9 through 11. And then it's employed, it's put into practice in terms of the people's daily life in verses 9 through 14. So you can think of it as Israel's confidence expressed, experienced, and then enjoyed. So that's what we have in the text. That's a general outline for us to follow. So let's begin then by looking at this great truth as is expressed in verses 1 through 3. Notice what the psalmist says in these opening lines. Again, he says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces and he has made himself known as a stronghold." The focus really of this first part is twofold. It's meant to describe the city of Jerusalem and God's place, his role in connection to her. We understand that Jerusalem was an ancient city. It was built on top of Mount Zion. And it was an elevated city, a city surrounded by deep valleys, some of them very steep and precipitous. And being so elevated, so lofty, almost seated above all the other mountains, not all of them, but most. But in its elevated position, it glittered like a jewel in the night sky. We first stumble across this habitation in Genesis chapter 14. There we're greeted by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which would become then Jerusalem. But the king of Salem, he was the king and a priest of the Most High God. Later, when the Israelites enter into the Promised Land, we'll find that Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jebusites. These are a tribal people, a Semitic people living in the land of Canaan. And so they renamed Salem as Jabus. This Jabus became a famous stronghold. So much so that when it was left unconquered, really left unconquered during the conquest of the Promised Land, it was considered in many ways unassailable. We need to get to other areas that are more easy to conquer, that we can establish ourselves in the land. Then we'll go back and we'll seek to take Jabus. Well, when David finally becomes king of the United Kingdom, not only the king of the couple tribes that are loyal to him in Hebron, but also of the entire, all 12 tribes, it's then that David takes on the challenge of conquering Jabus. And when he finally goes to this place that will become the holy city, the citizens of this fortress mock him. They taunt him, saying, "You shall not come in here, for the blind and the lame will turn you away. David, you're just a magnificent king. You're a great warrior, but you have never come to Jabus. You have never conquered such a place. The lowest of the low in this citadel are able to repel you. You have no chance." Yet David conquers the unconquerable. He does so with the help of the Lord. We're told that he takes up residence in the stronghold, that he rebuilds the city all around. Jerusalem then will become a great and beautiful city. It'll become a holy city, not because of anything inherent in the city of itself, but because God himself has chosen it as a place for his name to dwell. He would take up residence in the temple. His glory would be put on display in the Holy of Holies, that physical manifestation in the Shekinah glory of God as it sat above the Ark of the Covenant. So what we find here is that Jerusalem was not like any other city. It was not like Athens or Carthage. It wasn't like Rome. It's not like Toronto or Calgary or Vancouver. Jerusalem alone is the city of the great king. And the Lord's presence makes all the difference. It's his dwelling amongst the people that guarantees their safety. It's not the thickness of the walls. It's not the number of troops that can be contained within. It's a fact that the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, has come down to dwell amongst his people. It's his presence that makes all the difference. He becomes their personal stronghold, a sure defense against the enemy's assault. That was Israel's confidence. That's what they believed. That's what they were taught. But now as we move into the second section in verses 4 through 8, we see that Israel's confidence, that which has been expressed in verses 1 through 3, it's now experienced. It's demonstrated. It's put to the test in real life. We see this experience shown on the battlefield in verses 4 through 8. So let's read again the text. The psalmist writes, "For lo, the kings assembled themselves together. They passed by together. They saw it. They saw Jerusalem and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of God, God will establish her forever." Selah. The psalmist envisions a massive incursion. Jerusalem is besieged not by a king, but by several kings, a conglomeration of nations. This enemy has swept into the region like a pack of ravenous wolves. That seems to be the sense of that phrase there. They passed by together. The idea is one of swiftness, one of being unchallenged, of being, they weren't here, but now they are. It's just an immediate manifestation. They've come unchallenged. I mean, the hills now reverberate with their boots. The swords and spears, their shields reflect the sun's burning rays. Smoke, the smell of their cooking fires, it pervades the entire valley. The foe is self-assured. I mean, they have the numbers. They have the equipment. They've got control of the region. Jerusalem is cornered. It's cut off. The nations are giddy. And then in a moment, everything changes. Once again, the great king goes out and he does battle on behalf of his people. He strikes them, it says, like an east wind. It's an invisible typhoon of divine energy that cripples the invaders. It's like the strong winds, strong ships of Tarshish. God uses a hurricane to capsize the enemy. He crashes one opponent into the next. He confuses their minds. He melts their confidence. And just as quickly as they come in, God, the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's army, of those angelic shock troops, he sweeps them out. And he does so in order that Jerusalem might be established forever. We know that this act has been repeated in various ways throughout Israel's history. It happened during the time of David, when God subdued the Philistines and the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites. In 2 Kings, we read of God slaughtering the Assyrian army during the days of King Hezekiah. Later, during the reign of Asa, we're told that the Egyptians came out against them, that is, against Judah and specifically at Jerusalem. They came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. The situation was hopeless from a human perspective, but then we come across 2 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. And this is what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered. Shattered before the Lord and before his army. The Lord continues to wage war on behalf of his people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this time it is Jehoshaphat who is on the throne, one who is being threatened by the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. The multitude is so vast that the king cries out to the Lord and he responds. He speaks to the prophet Jehaziel, and the Lord says to Jehoshaphat and the people in a public setting, he says, tomorrow go down against them. This is Second Chronicles chapter 30, or chapter 20, verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. He actually gives the people directions. He says, this is where you need to go to find the enemy. Then he says this: you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Just stand there. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. The rest of the story then is presented in verses 20 through 25. So this is what we read beginning at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Lord, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. You notice that there's similar language being used here as the language that's being used in Psalm 48. And you will be established. Put your trust in his, that is God's prophets, and succeed. And when he had consulted with the peoples, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army. That is not a good military strategy. That's not going to win you a battle from a human perspective. They went out before the army and he said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found much amongst them, including goods and garments and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were there 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. God is not done with the nation of Israel. He hasn't abandoned his holy city, Jerusalem. Even today, God fights for his people. How else do you explain the War of Independence in 1948 or the Six-Day War in June of 1969 or the Yom Kippur War of 1973? How is it that Israel has survived one intifada after another, one uprising, one rebellion after another? Israel's a small country, surrounded by hundreds of millions of Arabs, of groups that whose sole purpose is to wipe out Israel, is to remove it from the map. How do you explain this? It's because the Lord of hosts fights for his chosen people. He continues to defend his holy city, and he has promised to do so in the future. That's what we read this morning in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. The question now is, how should this understanding shape the lives of God's people? We've seen Israel's confidence, the fact that God is a high and holy refuge. That was expressed in verses 1 to 3. We've read of the nation's experience in verses 4 through 8. How then is this confidence to be enjoyed? What is the outcome? How should this belief impact the behavior of God's people? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 9 through 14. In the remainder of the text, the psalmist is going to outline really 4 activities that should characterize those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord of hosts. That which should characterize those who recognize God is as their high and holy refuge. Going back to Psalm 48, now verse 9, we see that the first thing Israel must do, that we, even as the people of God, must do, is that we must remember God's faithfulness. Look again at the text, Psalm 48, verse 9. The text says, "We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple." A regular feature of any worship service, whether it's in the temple or here in the church, a regular feature of that celebration needs to be one of remembrance. As believers, we must carefully consider all that God has done. What is thought of or conceived here is not a bare acknowledgement. It's not that, I've thought about it and then I've just moved on. Yeah, I've acknowledged that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So what? No, it's actually looking at what God has done and thinking on it and meditating on it and considering the implications of that activity. This is a careful deliberation. It's meditation. It's that which causes us to reflect on the meaning and the motive behind these acts. I mean, why does God rescue his people? Does he do that because they deserve it? Because they are worthy objects of divine attention? Or does God's saving act reveal something about himself? That God, by virtue of his nature, his attributes, is a God who saves, is a God who is kind and gracious and merciful. That he's a God who continues to be faithful to his promises even when we are not. That's what it means to think on the loving kindness of our God. Maybe that would be a good exercise for us this afternoon, to carefully think over these things, to take out a pen and paper, to review the text, to review God's work in our lives, to write these things down and to consider, why has God done this? What does this tell me about his nature, his concern? What implications should it have for my life? Enjoying God's saving work requires us to remember his faithfulness. That is a prelude to the second activity. Remembering always leads to rejoicing. Look at verses 10 and 11. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. True meditation arouses a sense of awe and wonder. It primes the pump. It builds a sanctified pressure that bursts forth in sounds of songs of loud and boisterous thanksgiving. So tell me, brothers and sisters, are your devotions dry? Do the songs that you sing seem flat? Does your Bible reading seem boring? If that's the case, maybe you are going too fast. Maybe you need to slow down and let those truths sink in. Maybe you truly have not considered who God is or what he has done. Because what this section is telling us is this, that a true understanding of God's name, his person, his attributes, his activities, that will result in a commensurate response. That's the idea behind the first section there. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. You are so great that you deserve such great praise. Anything else is inadequate. It doesn't measure up. That's again the very sense of the first verse of the text. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. That's the magnitude. Your praise should be lofty. It should be high and exalted, just as the one you worship. When you understand God's righteousness, the fact that he never errs, that he never falls short, that he never ceases to do what is right and necessary, that fills our hearts with gladness. When you consider his judgments, his gracious intervention on our behalf, we can't do anything but rejoice to give him thanksgiving. But there's more than that in the text. This joy is not something that we are to keep to ourselves, something that is sung in the inner sanctum in a closed closet. This is to be shared. That's what we find in verses 12 and 13. The psalmist exhorts his audience to tell others of God's faithfulness, to relate God's faithfulness to succeeding generations. Look again at what he says. He says, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. Here the psalmist urges his readers to survey the city's defenses and to give an account to the next generation for why this city exists, to give an account for her survival. I mean, her walls, they're scarred, they're pockmarked, they're burnt in certain places. The fortifications have fallen down. Few cities have ever endured so much. According to one historian, Jerusalem has been destroyed, fully destroyed twice. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times. It has been captured or recaptured 44 different times. And yet the city still stands. It's still there today. Despite all the conflict, there's still a city on the holy mountain. Why is that? How do you explain this phenomenon? It stands because there is a God who has claimed this city as his own. It's his holy city, a city that he has appointed to be the joy of the whole earth. I mean, this is where he's established his throne. This is where he has planted a temple. This is where he sent a deliverer, a one who suffered outside the gates in order to save his people from their sins. This is the Jerusalem, the holy city, from which the gospel spreads even to the remotest parts of the earth. People need to know this. Because Jerusalem is a great, grand apologetic. It's an object lesson that speaks to a sinful world, proclaiming to a God who exists and a God who delights in saving his own. God's people must remember, they must rejoice, they must relate God's faithfulness to others. But there's one more activity that the psalmist highlights in the closing verse of this hymn. In verse 14, he invites his readers to rely on God's faithfulness to the end. The text states, "For such is God, our God, forever and ever, he will guide us until death." The NIV probably gives us a little bit of a better sense of the text. It expresses the author's words this way. It says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. And he will be our guide even to the end." In saying this, the psalmist wants us to understand that God cares for his own and that he doesn't stop caring when adversity strikes. He doesn't give up when the battle grows fierce or when the days grow long. No, this God continues to guide his people to the end. He continues to protect them, to provide for them until they are safe and secure in him. And that confidence is meant to breed the greatest loyalty and love. Because rather than searching for a different deliverer, someone who specializes in this particular circumstance that I am facing, one who has the resources necessary to meet my needs, this text reminds us that God is the omnipotent Savior, that he is the sovereign Lord. You don't need to go anywhere else because his resources never dwindle. His faithfulness is never at issue. He's never caught off guard. He's never at a loss as to what needs to be done. He is our God forever and ever, one who will guard us and guide us until our days are done, until the conflict is over. He will continue with us to the end. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I really appreciate about the text before us this morning is that it's not abstract. It's not just theoretical. I mean, we are talking about a real place. It involves real people. It points to a real God. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem and see the ancient walls. You can touch the Temple Mount. You can walk the same streets that Jesus walked 2,000 years ago. You can go to the cemetery where his body was buried. You can stand on top of Mount Moriah, the place where he ascended into the heavens, the place to where he's going to return again. We are dealing with that which is concrete. We can we've seen these things. We have experienced his deliverance. The question is, how will this change us? Are we going to be doers of the word and not hearers only? If we know God as one who is a high and holy refuge, that should influence our behavior. It should cause us to remember his faithfulness, to rejoice, to relate that truth to others. It should cause us to rely on him to the end. Put it into practice. Do it now. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the text this morning. We thank you for the truth that it proclaims, a truth that has endured through the ages. A truth, even though we are so far removed, at least geographically now, we can still see it. We can still see evidence of your handiwork as we look at pictures, as we hear stories about the holy city. And Father, our desire is to live in reality, in light of those realities. To understand on a daily basis that you are our security. Father, help us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in today, not to go searching for another substitute, a poor stand-in, but help us to cry out to the living God, the one who has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to turn to you and to you alone. Father, we thank you that we can do this because of the ministry of your Son. We thank you that we can have this assurance because through faith you have adopted us into your family. You have made us your children. You have placed your eye upon us. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for that attention. We pray that it would impact our lives in the here and now. And Father, ultimately for eternity, as people see your wondrous work in our lives and as we relate that to them, as we proclaim, this is what is occurring in our lives because of your goodness, your grace to us, and that this safety, this security is available to them through faith in Christ. Help us to be diligent in this regard. Help us to be faithful to the calling. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.